Well, thank you, Brother Roger, and good evening, everybody, and thank you for coming. It's a great privilege for Cindy and me to be back at San Francisco Bible Church. You know, for a speaker, it's always a great encouragement when you're invited back the second time. And I come back very encouraged, and we're just delighted to be here. Last year, Pastor Henry Tam and Roger and Raymond and Kelly Fung, on the day after I preached, gave us a tour of your beautiful city and the area. And I've been bragging about not just your church ever since then, but the wonderful, I said, this is the way you see San Francisco, with somebody who knows the shortcuts and just allows you to look and visit. And they were just such gracious, wonderful, gracious hosts last year. And as was mentioned, my wife Cindy is in the back, and we'll look forward to interacting with many of you after the service tonight. And then we got the whole day tomorrow and lunch together, and we always enjoy visiting with people at these kind of events, and we're looking forward to talking with you. Our theme is God-centered relationships, and the topics have been chosen by some of the good folks here, thinking that these would be of most help to you. And in the sessions beginning tomorrow, if things go the way we're hoping, there's going to be time for some questions and answers and some opportunities for clarification on some of the topics after some of the sessions. We won't have that tonight, but we will tomorrow. So I hope you'll be thinking about that as you listen. And I want to commend the committee here that's responsible for putting together the notes in such an attractive fashion, and I hope you'll take time to encourage them as well. Well, find the opening notes that are called How to Grow and Change, and as we're getting ready to dive into this very, very important subject in the beginning of our conference, I'd like to lead us in prayer and ask for God's help. Would you bow with me, please? Now, Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would help me to speak in a way that's accurate in interpreting your word, and that's clear, it's precise, that's engaging, that makes it easy for these folks to listen. But I also pray that it would be equipping and would contribute to helping each individual here to strengthen their own interpersonal relationships. We're needy people, Lord, and we're living in a broken world. We're broken people. Many of our relationships are broken, and we acknowledge our need for your wisdom and for your discernment. And so I ask that you'd help me to communicate these truths tonight in a way that's truly equipping for these dear folks. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Alrighty, we're starting by talking on the subject of how to grow and change. It's important that we start by acknowledging that counseling assumes the need for change. And on this, there is general agreement regardless of philosophical assumptions. Now, with that statement comes a need to clarify one matter, and that is the fact that we all are counselors. Some of us do what would be called formal counseling. That's where we have scheduled meetings, and there's an acknowledged leader, and frequently there's homework assignments that are given and so forth. But the fact is that every single one of you is a counselor. And you may not do formal counseling, but you do at least informal counseling. Now let me try to prove that, because we're going to be talking about the role of biblical counseling, and I want you to view yourself as a counselor. How many of you are parents? All right, a bunch of you. Do you ever tell anybody how to think or act? Or how many of you happen to have a friend? Some of you are wondering, well, do you ever tell anybody how to think or act? Okay, here's one you can relate to. How many of you are wives? Do you ever tell anybody how to think or act? Or how many of you teach a Sunday school class or a youth group, or you preach or teach the Bible? Do you ever tell anybody how they should think or act? Well, the answer to all those questions for many of us is yes, 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 and yes. The fact is, we all are giving advice. We're all telling people our perspective on how they ought to think and how they ought to act in particular circumstances, and that is counseling. That is giving advice. That's giving perspective. So go back to this first statement that you're viewing. Counseling, giving advice, assumes the need for change. You know, if somebody is perfect, they don't make an appointment to come see me as a biblical counselor or one of your pastoral staff members. But counseling assumes that there is a need for change, and on this there's general agreement regardless of philosophical assumptions. But once you move beyond that, there is tremendous diversity around the issues of how to change, where to change, into what to change, why to change, and who is to change. Today, if you listen to the popular media, we are being told that our problems in our culture today are largely due, my problems, your problems, are due to syndromes that we have, or addictions, or some of us are struggling with chemical imbalances, and maybe some of us are grappling with repressed memories. Those are things that are very, very popular today. And if those are what we're being told are our problems, then if you listen, what we're being told are the answers to your problems and mine in our relationships and our own personal struggles. We're being told that what I need, what you need, is more self-sufficiency or more self-actualization or more self-empowerment, or some of us need more self-esteem, and some of us need a more self-awareness or a self-mastery, and some need a self-cure, and all of us need our felt needs met. By the way, in that list of proposed solutions to our problems that we're hearing about today, did you notice one word being repeated? Self. Now think about that for a moment. I was chewing on that a while back, and it just dawned on me. Now let's think. The cure to Randy's problems is more of Randy? I don't think so. And the cure to your problems is not more of you. Now, the good news is that God has clearly addressed these issues of how to change, why to change, into what to change, and who's to change. God has clearly identified these in his word, and one place where he has done it, one among many places where he's talked about this, is Ephesians chapter 4. And this is particularly helpful in understanding and explaining these principles. So I'm going to ask you, if you can, to turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 and maybe put it on the seat beside you or balance it on your lap, because this is where we'll be spending the bulk of our time in the session tonight. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, there are what Ephesians 4 is teaching, particularly in verses 1 to 24, can be summarized through five key phrases. And if you pay attention and make just a little bit of effort, by the time you leave, a little less than an hour from now, you should be able to have these five memorized. And it summarizes how you can grow and change, and how you can advise people that you want to help how to grow and change. Here's the first truth we need to see from Ephesians 4. That is that God wants you to be changing. God wants you to be changing. Now, I say that because the Ephesians have been richly blessed in Christ. Many of you are aware that Paul spent twice as much time serving in the community of Ephesus than he did in any other single place. These people were very, very special to him. And they've been richly blessed in Christ. That's what Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 talks about our blessings in Christ. And if you study the first three chapters of the book, the phrase "in Christ" is the key way to understand Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. In addition to that, the Ephesians have been richly blessed with Paul and Timothy as their pastors. As I was saying a moment ago, got a bit ahead of myself, Paul had pastored in Ephesus twice as long as he did in any other single place. So picture it. Here is this congregation that has these multiple blessings of being in Christ, like 13 or 14 distinct different blessings that are mentioned. They had Paul and Timothy as their pastors. I mean, can you imagine living back in this day and time, and you're getting up, getting dressed on a Sunday morning, get ready before you head out to church, and you say to one of your family members, "Well, I wonder what Pastor Paul has for us this morning." Can you imagine being the Ephesians and going to hear Paul preach on a regular basis? And when Paul left, he sends his right-hand man, his protege, Timothy, to be the pastor of the church. And yet this same church, point C in your outline, was told over and over again that they needed to be changing and growing spiritually. And if they needed to be changing and growing spiritually, then mark it down, you and I need to be changing and growing. Let me show you how Ephesians 4 emphasizes over and over again the need for changing and growing. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, or I beg you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What Paul was saying is this, if all of these blessings are yours in Christ, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, then for goodness sake, live like it. Here's how, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the hinge on which the book of Ephesians turns is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And he's saying, in light of all that you are in Christ, live like it, and here's how. It carries on into verse 13 where he says, we are to keep changing until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. That's change. We're to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. And in verse 17, he says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. Some of my favorite verses in this chapter are verses 22 to 24. These summarize in many ways the change and growth process. He says in verse 22 that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It even spills over into the next chapter, where chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You know, Christians oftentimes refer to 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter of the Bible, and sometimes we'll refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter of the Bible. I want to encourage you to think Ephesians chapter 4 is the change chapter of the Bible. Over and over and over again is talking about this matter of growing and changing. Now, I do not want you to think that it's only Ephesians that speaks about this. Other scriptures emphasize it as well. Maybe you can help me finish this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature, old things have passed away, behold, new things have come. Other scriptures emphasize this as well. Now, it wouldn't surprise me if at this point, some of you are saying, Randy, I know I need to change. And yes, I'm interested in helping other people and offering good, solid biblical counsel. But it wouldn't surprise me if some of you, if you could be just bluntly honest, would say, the strongest motivating factor for me coming to this conference is I know I need to change. I've got areas of my life that where I've tried to change, I've wanted to change, I've made efforts at changing, but I have failed to change. And maybe you could identify with this statement, change is hard. But I want you to have hope because while change is hard, it can take place because God's commands assume God's enablement. In other words, none of us can go through life saying, well, that's just the way I am. Because we all can change. Let me show you three verses. You don't have to turn to them. Let me show you three verses that give me hope on the change and growth process. And, you know, the book of Ephesians, as I'm showing you, speaks about this whole matter of changing and growing. And Ephesians puts the emphasis on our part in the change and growth process. The book of Philippians talks about growing and changing, but it puts the emphasis on God's part in the change and growth process. For example, think about this one. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you, he who hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or think about this one, Philippians 2:13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's good news. And most of you know this one, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, just to clarify, You understand, don't you, that Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That does not teach that through Christ strengthening me, I can go and lift up the side of the rental car I'm driving while I'm here in California. It doesn't mean that. What it means, though, is that when it comes to changing and growing and being the kind of person that God wants me to be, the kind of person that God wants you to be, I can do. You can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means you can change and grow and be more and more the kind of person that God wants you to be. That means, therefore, that there is great hope for people who want to change. There is great hope for people who want to change. Now, I want to dwell on this just a little bit. Before you turn the page, don't hold on just a minute. I want to just dwell on this a little bit. This is really important, especially in our culture. Let me have you look at these two verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says this. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the verses on the screen are talking about particular acts of sin that have been repeated so many times that the individual has become known for that sin. In our culture, this kind of behavior is what is called addictive behavior. For example, nobody becomes known as a drunkard because they got smashed at last year's Super Bowl party. Nobody becomes known as an adulterer because they're unfaithful to their spouse one time. Nobody becomes known as a homosexual because they were involved in homosexual immorality one time. You are become known for these things when you have repeated these actions so many times that you become known for that particular activity. For example, back in the Midwest where Cindy and I live, people who are involved regularly in the use of illegal drugs become known as druggies. And people say, well, he or she's a druggie. They're known for that activity. Do you understand? Now, so this is talking about what the term I would use is life-dominating sins. The term that our culture would use, this is referring to addictive behavior. And our culture has no answers for these kind of behaviors. In fact, in our culture, in some of these areas that the Bible are calling is unrighteous behavior, like the homosexual behavior and attractions, as you know, in your state right now, there's an effort that even if you try to teach somebody to change on that, the goal is that it would become illegal. I mean, and they were being told that somebody is bent that way that they can't change. All right? Well, what I want you to understand is, look at the verses again. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look at this. And such were some of you, but not anymore. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What we're seeing from the scriptures, folks, is this. Man's biggest problem is not what he does, it's who he is. Man's greatest need is not a change of action. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. And that's what happens through justification and sanctification. God wants you to change. And there's hope that you can change. Now, there's another phrase. God wants you to be changing to be more like his son. God is not interested in just any kind of change. I should have told you, it's okay to turn the page now. Yeah. God wants you to be changing to be like his son. Let me just point out again to you how often in Ephesians 4, it talks about changing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, for example, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What that means is this. For example, how many of you would say that you're a Christian? All right? A lot of you. This verse is saying, act like it. Act like Christ. You call yourself a follower of Christ, then act like it. Verse 15 says, we're to keep growing, and we're to keep speaking the truth in love, and we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Verse 24 says, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Think about those words, righteousness, holiness, and truth. Those are a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was righteous, he was holy, he was true. Verse 32 says, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And even chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, God wants you to be changing, but he's very precise. He wants you to be changing from being the kind of person you are now, the way you think, the way you act, your motives for thinking, for acting the way you do, to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, I want to make the point, it is not just Ephesians 4 that teaches this. For example, think about this passage, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Now, let me go off on one of my quick rabbit trails, all right? I'm coming back pretty quick, so go with me. My guess is that probably 80% of you have Romans 8, 28 underlined in your Bible or highlighted on your digital copy of the scriptures. And my guess is probably at least 50% of you could probably quote Romans 8, 28 or most of it from memory. I would also guess there's probably not 40% of you that got verse 29 underlined, and I'd be surprised if 25% of you can quote verse 29. And if what I just said is right, then repent. I mean, get them both underlined in your Bible and memorize both the verses. Because, friends, listen to me. If you only quote Romans 8:28 by itself, your application of that passage will be totally horizontal. And you're going to misapply it. Romans 8:28 and 29 go together. Here's what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What this verse is teaching, these two verses are teaching, is that the God we serve is so great, so powerful, that no matter what is happening in your interpersonal relationships right now, and no matter how hard the difficulties are and how sad they are and the challenges you're facing in life, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work through what's happening in your life, whether you view it as good or whether you view it as bad, but he's working in our lives for the express and the greatest good. And that is that we would become conformed to the image of Christ. And wise Christians, thinking biblically, go through life asking the question over and over again, Lord, how do you want to use that person in my life to help me to be more like Jesus? Lord, how do you want to use that circumstance in my life to help me to grow to be more like Jesus? Lord, how do you want to use what's happening in this conference to help me to grow to be more like Jesus? Our time on earth is simply a ramp up. We're to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We're just growing to be like him. We're ramping up to be like him because someday we're going to see him and be like he is. God wants you to be changing, to be more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way you think, the way you act, and your motives. Here's another verse that talks about it. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 could be called Paul's philosophy of ministry statement. And he says in verse 28, we proclaim him, look at this, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why, Paul? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. These verses are leading us to understand that the model for life and ministry is the Lord Jesus Christ, not your favorite parent, not your favorite preacher, missionary, counselor, or school president. The expectation is that you will be more and more like Christ in your thoughts, in your motives, and in your actions. Now, if you're following the development of the outline, you should feel the pressure beginning to build. God wants you to be changing. God wants you to be changing, to be more and more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a challenge. And if you're a serious follower of Christ, you're thinking, okay, how do I do that? Well, God has spelled it out for us. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By putting off the old self. This is the first part in the process. By putting off the old self. Look at verse 22 in your Bible, Ephesians 4, verse 22. That verse says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. It's a very important verse. We grow, the first part of growing to be like Christ is a conscious awareness. I've got to lay aside or put aside some things. So let's take this verse apart. When the Bible talks about your old self or the old man, it's referring to the habits of thinking and acting that your corrupt nature adopted. It's the habit, it's the habits of thinking and acting. Think about your life BC, before you accepted Christ. The old self is that constellation of attitudes, perspectives, responses, desires, activities, that whole constellation, that whole package of the way that you approach life BC, before Christ. That's the old self. And the scripture says that way of thinking and acting has to be put away from us or lay aside. In fact, that term lay aside or put off means to strip off, as in the case of old, filthy clothes. It emphasizes personal responsibility for change. And notice, the verse talks about the old self as being corrupt. The word means spoiled or contaminated or rotten or perverted or evil. And then, notice, he talks about by the deceitful lust or by the lust of deceit. The term lust refers to a strong desire of any kind that motivates behavior. It's a strong desire of any kind that motivates behavior. Now, let me just talk about this one because I'll maybe be using, referring to this some in the future. Let me talk to you. This is the Greek word epithumia, and it refers to a strong, passionate desire. Okay, I'm going to do a continuum. Let me start over here. We'll finish over here in just a minute. I want to talk to you about desires right here. We're going to talk about lust over there. And let's do it this way. And I need you to work with me now. How many of you have a desire for money? That's an interesting response. I mean, I saw some hands go right up. And then I saw some whose hands went up and... And then a lot of you are just looking at me like, okay, now, I'm just getting to understand this guy and see the kind of pick somebody out and embarrass them and so forth. All right. I will tell you, if somebody asks the question for me, how many have a desire for money, my hand is up. And my guess is, with a little bit of thought, all of your hands would be up too. I would suggest all of your hands should have been up. All right. Now, think about it. In our culture here in the United States, if you don't have some money, you're really in a tough spot, all right? You're not going to be able to care for your own personal needs, your daily needs, medical care, and so forth. You're sure not going to be much of a witness for Jesus Christ, and you're not going to be able to give to support your church, your mission agencies, and so forth, and be a blessing to others in a financial way. So if you don't have some money, you're really in a tough spot. If you're a follower of Christ and you obey the teaching of the scripture, the Bible talks a lot about earning money and being responsible and so forth. And a desire for money is part of what motivated most of us to get out of bed this morning and go off to work. Okay? And because we want to care for ourselves, we want to care for our loved ones, we want to be able to support ministries and things that we care about and so forth, we want to be a good, honorable testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to show you is that having a desire for money is an honorable thing. And the next time you're in a group and someone says, how many of you have a desire for money? I mean, stick your hand up. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, in fact, I'd argue that's a good thing, all right? Now, watch this, though. The tendency of our flesh is to take things that are good and a desire that in and of itself is legitimate and to pervert it and to not keep it in the guard within the guardrails that God gives us. So if a desire for money, which I've demonstrated is legitimate, if a desire for money grows in your heart and becomes so strong that a desire for money is what motivates you, and it prompts how you deal with people and who you try to get next to and where you position yourself and how you show yourself and who you talk to and so forth. If it moves from just being a desire that prompts you to be responsible, but it's what's motivating your approach to life and how you work people and so forth, it has moved from being a desire to an epithumia, which is translated in the New Testament as a lust. A lust is a strong, passionate desire that influences how you approach life. A lust is a desire on steroids. All right? And notice that the scripture says in Ephesians 4:22 that what we have to lay aside is the old self, which is being corrupted by the lust of deceit, or some translations put it, by deceitful lust. They're deceitful, point E in your outline, they are deceitful because they promise what they cannot deliver, for instance, peace and joy. For many of us, maybe for all of us, the biggest issue that we face in life is not so much what I want, but how badly I want it. And when you want something so badly that you're willing to sin to get it, it's a lust. When you want something so badly you're willing to sin if you think you're going to lose it, it's a lust. It's epithumia. It's not a desire. In fact, one person has suggested, here's a simple way to tell if something in your life is a desire or it's a lust. And that's how you respond when you think it's going to be taken away, or how you respond if you don't think you're going to get it. So what the scriptures are saying is we've got to lay aside living by our lust, our strong passion. The tendency of our flesh is to just live by our feelings. We want what we want when we want it. But they tend to be deceitful. I read an story a while back that made me think about this. You know, in New York City, I'm sure like here in San Francisco, but the story is about New York City. There are hundreds of thousands of dogs in condominiums and apartments, people's homes and so forth in the greater Los Angeles area, not to mention the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of cats and so forth. Well, if you're a homeowner in a high-rise or an apartment dweller in a high-rise and your dog or cat dies, you don't do what we can do back in the Midwest, where you can go back out into the backyard or find a piece of property and bury your animal, you've got a problem. So the rates for taking care of deceased animals was high in New York, and some entrepreneur-type guy had an idea. So he advertised in his immediate housing area that if a pet dies, he would come and take care of the deceased animal, and his rates were like 50 to 60% of what the standard going rate was among other people that would do that. And so when he'd get a call, what he'd do, he'd go down to the Goodwill or Salvation Army, buy an old suitcase, and he'd go to the house, get the animal, wrap it up in a blanket he'd got at Goodwill or Salvation Army, and then he'd go get on the subway and pretend to go to sleep. And the train would be coming to a stop, and he's sleeping, and sure enough, somebody come by, grab the suitcase, take off, And he'd get up and yell, hey, bring back my suitcase. And of course, the guy would just run faster. Imagine the surprise. That's where our lusts are. They look so promising. If I just had this, then I'd be happy. They're deceitful. Well, let's move on. Some of you are going to wake up in the middle of the night thinking about that story. All right, number four. God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son by putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Notice, in biblical Christianity, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. It's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You got to start doing what's right. Verse 24 says, and that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, let's take apart that verse. The phrase new self or new man refers to the habits of thinking, the motivations, the behavior that emulate Christ. When he says put it on, that means as in the case of clean clothes. It means to adopt new ways of thinking and acting. It emphasizes personal responsibility for change. Maybe some of you grew up in a church with a theological background where you were taught that we're all so bad we can't do anything to change our lives. We just need to let loose and let God. Well, I would suggest to you that that is unbiblical teaching. Ephesians 4, 1 to 24 is making it very clear that we have a personal responsibility for changing and growing the direction of our lives and how we handle life. And I've shown you from Philippians that God will help us. But these scripture says that we are the ones who put off the old man. We are the ones who've got to put on the new self. Notice that the new self is described as righteousness, holiness, and truth. These words describe Jesus Christ and the scriptures. Jesus Christ and your Bible are righteous. They're right. They are holy. They are true, totally reliable. Point D in your outline, the new self then will be oriented toward pleasing God by obeying his word. Now, one of the reasons why some people who have wanted to change and have tried to change have failed to change and grow is because they're putting their emphasis, their effort in the wrong place. By that I mean some people in their effort to grow and their desire to be pleasing to God and acknowledging their own sin put the focus of their efforts on stopping what is wrong. And they focus their efforts on that. I want to suggest to you that that almost always leads to failure. What I'd like you to think about this, it would be this concept. I think Ephesians 4 is teaching us we put off the old man by putting on the new man. In other words, focus your efforts not on stopping what's wrong in your life. Focus your efforts on implementing what God wants to be a part of your life. Put off the old man by putting on the new man. But here's the key to doing that. It's number five in our outline. Are you memorizing this phrase, these phrases? God wants you to be changing, to be more like his son. How? By putting off the old man and putting on the new self as a result of a changed mind. Ephesians 4:23 is one of the shortest verses in the New Testament, and it is absolutely packed with significance. It's just a few words. Here's what it says, Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Let's take that verse apart. The term mind is synonymous with heart, soul, or spirit in the New Testament, and is to be viewed as the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. If I could have your eyes for just a moment. In our Western culture in America these days, we have a tendency to split things apart that the Bible puts together. All right? So sometimes you'll hear people talking and trying to distinguish between soul, spirit, mind, heart. What I want you to understand is this. Soul, spirit, mind, heart, look at me. They're just synonyms. They're just synonyms. They're just talking about the inner man. The Bible talks about inner man issues and outer man issues. Talks about the heart and activities. Talks about the spirit and your behavior. Inner man, outer man issues. All right? So when the Bible says be renewed in the spirit of your mind, it could just as well have said be renewed in the spirit of your soul or in the spirit of your heart. The mind is synonymous with heart, soul, spirit in the New Testament and is to be viewed as the center of thought, understanding, belief, motives, and actions. It is this inner person that is the real you that God sees and interacts with. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 7 says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. So be renewed in the spirit of your heart and your mind. Now that term renewed is an important one. It means to be rejuvenated. It means to be made youthful. It means to be renovated. Some time ago, I was counseling a couple on husband-wife or marital issues, and I was at a session where I was teaching them on how to change and grow, and I came to this part of the passage, and for the first time, I said to somebody that I was counseling, just to illustrate this point, I said, if we were to renovate your kitchen, what would we do? Well, the lady had an answer right now. Apparently, she'd been thinking about it. She said, well, if you had to renovate my kitchen, she said, you'd come in and take out everything that's in there right now and put brand new back in. And I said to her, that is a great answer. That's exactly what renovation means. Some of you have renovated a house or part of a house, and you know what it's like. Let's say we're renovating a kitchen. That means the refrigerator, the stove, the dishwasher go, the countertops go, the cabinets go, the wall treatment comes off, the light fixtures come down, the flooring comes up, and when it's all out, it's renovated, right? No. It's an ugly mess then. But when the old is out, and you've got new flooring, and new cabinets, and new countertops, new wall treatment, new ceiling treatment, new light fixtures, new refrigerator, stove, dishwasher. When the old is gone and new's back in its place, it's been renovated. Renovation always means significant change. This is important. In fact, I would suggest that one of the reasons, maybe some of you who've wanted to change and have tried to change but have failed to change, I would suggest that maybe one of the reasons might be is that while the Bible is calling you to be renovated in your soul, in your core of your being, you've resisted that, and instead you've settled for remodeling, not renovation. And there's a difference. If you were to remodel a kitchen, what would you do? Well, get rid of the old refrigerator, buy a new one, clean up the old stove, paint the ceiling, maybe change the light fixture, change the wall decorations, you know, put a veneer over the countertops, maybe paint the cabinets or get new hardware and so forth. When you remodel, it's the old made to look better. That's not what's being talked about here. If I were to change the metaphor, I'd say it this way. In Ephesians 4:23, God is saying to you and me, you don't need a tune-up. You need an overhaul. You don't need a remodel. You need a renovation. Big-time change. And one of the reasons many people who say they want to change and would say they've tried to change but have failed to change is because they've settled for remodeling, just a few touch-ups, you know, around the edges, when God is wanting to change you up and down and sideways. You know, in Isaiah, there's that well-known passage where God says, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways. I think in Ephesians 4:23, God is saying to you and to me, come on up. Come on up. But in order to do that, we've got to be willing to lay our thinking, our acting, our motivations bare before God and for his word. Well, let's move on. Point D talks about the spirit of the mind. The spirit of the mind is which gives the mind both its bent and its material of thought. It does not refer to some superficial change of opinion on points of doctrine or practice. The spirit of the mind is the bent. Many of you have been taught, you understand, that when we all come into the world as infants, we're sinners by nature. We're just bent towards sin. It doesn't take very long until a child starts showing they're a sinner by nature. They're a sinner by nature and they're a sinner by choice. I mean, nobody has to teach a child how to lie, cheat, or steal, or beat up on their sibling. I mean, we're bent toward that. What the scriptures are teaching, this is one of the reasons I love being a biblical counselor. Because the Bible is talking about being renewed in the spirit, being renovated in the spirit of your mind, the bent of your mind. Let me illustrate it this way. I would predict that there's a whole bunch of people in this room tonight where if, 5, 10, 12 years ago or so, somebody would have told you that on a beautiful evening in San Francisco, California, where you could be doing anything you want to do, you chose to drive a distance to come and sit with a bunch of other people that have a Bible on their lap and listen to some guy talking for an hour about the Bible. If somebody would have told many of you that you'd be doing that 5, 10, 12 years or so ago, I'll bet a whole bunch of you would have had some choice language for them and maybe a description of their family tree or something. And you would have thought that would never happen. But since that time, you met Jesus, and he's changed you. And he's not only changed you in the inner man, but one of the evidences of that is he's changed what you like and the bent of your life. And you now find yourself at a point where the things you used to hate, you now love. Things you now love are things you used to hate. That indicates you've been changed at the core of your being. At the very core of your being, at your heart, the spirit of your mind has been changed. And for those of you who've never experienced Christ and being born again, being given a new heart, that's one of the reasons why those of us who call ourselves Christians are so excited about him and about his word. He changes the spirit of our mind. That also changes our habits. Now, a habit is something that allows us to do things automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably. Renewed thinking will lead to putting off the old self, that's dehabituation, and putting on the new self, that's rehabituation. And speaking of habits, point G in your outline, it's important to understand that one cannot simply break a habit, he must replace it. That's why I would say to you again, don't focus on what you want to stop doing or what you think God wants you to stop doing. Focus on the putting on, not the putting off. The goal is to have heart motives, to have our heart or our motives or our thinking patterns change so drastically that the people you are trying to help will come to automatically, unconsciously, skillfully, and comfortably act like Jesus would act if he were in their shoes. I'll say to you again what I said earlier. Man's biggest problem is not what he does. It's who he is. Man's greatest need is not a change of actions. Man's greatest need is a changed heart. And that's what God provides. Now, let me pull some things together and talk with you about how what we've talked about tonight can be used to help somebody. Because we're talking in this conference about trying to help relationships. And some of you are in positions where you're going to use what's being taught to help yourself with your own personal growth and relationships. I hope that'll be true of all of us. But many of you are going to find yourself in a position where you can explain these principles in a way that might help somebody else to move toward greater godliness. Let me show you a little simple diagram. I've drawn this, I don't know, hundreds of times, and I've drawn it dozens of times at restaurants on paper, placemats. I've drawn it on the counseling whiteboard in the counseling room, and I've drawn it at the kitchen table with my children years ago where we needed to talk about some things. So picture, here's a way to talk about this, to summarize how to change and grow from Ephesians 4, particularly verses 22 to 24. First of all, the Bible says we have to put off the old self. The old self is the old way of thinking. It's the BC perspective before Christ. The old self, the scripture says, is feeling oriented. Or the Bible teaches us we are motivated by lust. That is, we do what we want to do. We all come into the world just bent toward living by our feelings. So in biblical Christianity, if you want to change and grow, you got to need to stop doing some things that are wrong. You need to put off the old self. But as I said earlier, it's not enough that you stop doing what's wrong. You must put on the new self. And verse 24 says, put on the new self. And verse 24 teaches that the number one dominant characteristic of the new self is that it is scripture-oriented, not feeling-oriented. And the new self is motivated by a love of Christ, not by one's personal lust and passions. Well, what is the key to putting off the old man, putting on the new? It's in that little verse that I said is so powerful, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, let me just relate to you. Over the years, I've had the privilege of doing a few thousand hours of biblical counseling. And one of the things I've come to see is very important is explaining to people the scriptures on how to change and grow. And so I've used this little simple diagram on a whiteboard, as I said, multiple times and so forth. And one of the customs I have is that when I teach somebody how to change and grow, I start the presentation by giving the counselee or counselees a blank sheet of paper and a pen, and I say, look, copy down what I want to teach you, because I will only teach this to you two times, and then you've got to teach it to me. So take good notes. Here we go. And I'll draw the diagram. I'll explain the verses. And one of the homework assignments that they will have is they've got to begin memorizing Ephesians 4, 22, 23, and 24. And if I were king, I'm not, and I know I'm not, but if I were king, none of you could have dessert again until you memorized Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. Because it is so critical. I urge you to do that. And so my counselees come back the next week, and they may have a rough idea of how to draw the diagram, and I'll polish it up with them, and then I'll have them quote the verses and so forth. But I say, you've got to be able to quote these verses word perfect. And I say to them, I want you to learn this word perfect for two reasons. Number one, I want you to learn how to counsel yourself from the scriptures. And if you got the scriptures memorized, you can counsel yourself on how to grow and change from this passage. And number two, I want you to be able to use this to help somebody else someday. I remember one time I was working with a couple where the husband had committed adultery, and his wife had come in for two or three sessions earlier, and then he had repented. The church he was a part of had really done a good job following up with him and calling him to repentance. So in session number four, he shows up, and in that session, I taught both of them basically what I've taught you tonight. And this diagram gave them the homework assignment. They had to memorize Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And in the following weeks, they made good progress and so forth. We get down to session number, I don't know, 8, 9, or 10 or something like that. And the lady says to me, said, Randy, I got the neatest story to tell you when we get in the session today. So after we got into the room and the door shut, we had prayer, and I said, okay, tell me your story. She says, I finally did it. And I said, you did what? She said, you know, I used the diagram to help somebody. She said, when you first told us that, I thought, Randy, you're the most optimistic man I've ever met. Because she said, we're in this huge mess in our marriage, and here you're talking about me helping somebody, and I feel like it's impossible. But she said, the other day I was at Walmart, and I happened to see one of my friends I hadn't seen for a long time, and we used to get together regularly, but with all the mess in our lives, I've kind of dropped off from seeing some of my friends. So she and I agreed we were going to have lunch together, and we met down at Bob Evans. Now, Bob Evans is a restaurant back our way that is a general family-style food, but one of the things they're known for is they have paper placemats. And so I like to have meetings there because you always got something to write on. And so the lady told me, she said, we went to Bob Evans restaurant. And she said, it was so good to see her. And said, we had just placed our order for the food. The waitress is walking away. And she says, I reached across the table and took my friend's hand and said, called her by name, said, it's so good to see you again. I've missed you. Bring me up to date on what's happening in your life. And she says, before I know it, my friend is telling me the most horrendous story. I would never have believed her kids would do the things they've done, her husband would do the things they've done. And she says, before I know it, my friend is bawling, I'm bawling. And she said, a little bit later, the waitress comes, sets the food down, we don't even touch it. She's just telling me this horrendous story. And she says, as my friend went on, after a while, she's like, I was hearing this voice saying, do something to help her. Do something to help her. And after a while, she said, she kind of stopped crying a little bit and blew her nose one more time. And she said, I said to her, listen, I got my own sad story to tell, but I want you to know that we've had a mess at our marriage, and that prompted me to get biblical counseling, and I have learned some things that absolutely changed my life. And she says, let me show you something I've learned. And my counselee says, Randy, at Bob Evans, they got the paper placemat. She said, I lifted up my salad, pulled out that placemat, turned it upside down, fished in my purse, got out my pen. She said, I drew the diagram, and I talked to her about putting off living by her feelings. And I quoted Ephesians 4:22, and he said, my counselee tells me, I really spoke to her strongly. You can't live by your feelings, because if she does what she feels like doing, she's going to go to jail with what she feels like doing to her husband. And I told her, you can't live by your feelings. And then she said, I quoted verse 24 and talked about the put on, and quoted that verse and how she had to get back into church and started living righteously and so forth. And then I quoted verse 23 about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And said, part of the reason you're hopeless is because you've not been feeding your soul spiritually. You've got to get back into a Bible study. Maybe you need to get into biblical counseling. And she said, I was getting down toward the end of teaching this diagram. And she said, all of a sudden, said two things really stood out to me. Number one, I have never talked to one of my friends like I was talking to her right then. And she said, the other thing that happened was, I know she wasn't crying anymore. And she said, I was kind of self-conscious. So I just kind of, again, said how much the scriptures had helped us. And she said, I picked up my placemat to put it back under my food. And she said, my friend reached across the table and said, I want that. And my counselee says, Randy, my friend folded up my placemat from Bob Evans and took it home. Now, I've told you that story because if you understand Ephesians 4, 1 to 24, and if you were to make the effort to memorize verses 22 to 24, and you'd make a little bit of effort to learn how to draw a stick figure outline of what's on the screen right now, you would be able to counsel yourself biblically on how to change and grow, and you would be prepared to minister to somebody else from the scriptures. Now, with that in mind, let's finish this way. It is imperative for biblical counselors to thoroughly understand these truths. This topic merits thoughtful reading, contemplation, and study. Number two, you will gain helpful insights by diligently seeking to apply these principles to your own life struggles. The best biblical counselors are first good counselees. Number three, teach counselees how to change and grow before you call them to change. Many people want to change, they just don't know how. And that may include your children. I close with this poem. This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not, yes, finished, but it is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. That's how to grow and change. Bow with me, please, would you, in prayer? Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would bless the teaching of your word with understanding. I pray for those that are here that may not really have repented and trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would be drawn to saving faith. And I pray for those that are here that are part of the body of Christ, that every one of us would be spurred to greater growth and change for the honor and glory of our Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.